Now we're going to consider this reading and the next, Colossians chapter the apostolic greetings. And then so straight away we have the apostolic thanksgiving. And we shall observe that this apostolic thanksgiving was because of their knowledge of the grace of God, verse 6. Then repeat, apostolic thanksgiving because of the Colossians' knowledge of the grace of God, verse 6. In verses 9 to 14 we have the apostolic prayer. Not more thanksgiving, but apostolic prayer. Now this is not connected with the grace of God, this is connected with the will of God. With the apostles' great desire in verse 9 that they should know the will of God. Thus his thanksgiving was connected with the knowledge of the grace of God. His prayer was connected with the desire that they should know the will of God. In verses 15 to 18 we have the exaltation of the person of Christ, in the which is spoken of, as our brother Jack will show us, the firstborn of all creation, verse 15, the firstborn from the dead, verse 18, and again in verse 18, the one who in all things is preeminent. Perhaps the greatest exaltation of the person of Christ in all of the Bible. Then verses 19 to 23 we have not so much an exaltation of the person of Christ as an exposition of the work of Christ. An exposition of the work of Christ in its reconciling aspect. First of all, we read of the future reconciliation of all things. That is by his blood, verse 20. The future reconciling of all things by his blood. Then the apostle goes on to speak of the present reconciliation of the saints, and that is by his death, verse 21 and verse 22. This twofold aspect of the work of Christ, and the right position of the work of Christ. Then from verse 24 to 29, we have the apostle's twofold stewardship. Verse 24, to fill up the afflictions of Christ. Verse 25, to fill up the work of God. His twofold stewardship, filling up the work of God and filling up the afflictions of Christ. For those of you who like to relate the New Testament epistles and look through the Old Testament, this seems to be quite simple when we consider Paul's epistle to the Colossians. In chapter 1, verse 20, he speaks of peace by the blood of his cross. Mention is made of the blood that directs attention to the Passover. In chapter 2, verse 13, he speaks of Christ having spoiled principalities and powers. That would rather connect with the Red Sea. Principalities and powers being spoiled. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, if he then be risen with Christ, this rather connects with the Jordan. In chapter 4, verse 2, verse 12, he speaks of Epaphras, laboring fervently, that he might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. This takes the course into the land. One of the key words of the epistle to Colossians is the word wisdom. This, of course, is no doubt against the background of the attack of philosophy. Paul has a great deal to say about wisdom in the sense of chapter 1, verse 9. It is wisdom in connection with God's will, or wisdom and spiritual understanding in the knowledge of God's will. Chapter 2, verse 3 is the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is connected not so much with God's will, but God's way in relation to the church, as we shall see. Chapter 3, verse 15, we have wisdom connected with the word of Christ, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Then chapter 4, verse 5, wisdom connected with the work of the believer. It says Paul in verse 5, chapter 4, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Now let us think to begin with of verses 1 and 2, and we shall go down the chapter dealing with section by section in order to consider it in an orderly fashion. So to begin with, we shall confine our remarks to verses 1 and 2, the apostolic greeting. Interesting to observe the delightful couplets in these two verses. In fact, as we go down the chapter, we shall observe that the apostle treats matters in couplets, various delightful couplets. In verse 1, we have the couplet, apostle and brother. Verse 2, with the couplet, saints and brethren. Again, verse 2, in Christ and at Colossae. Then again, in verse 2, grace and peace. What a delightful contemplation. Apostle, brother, saints, brethren, in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace. So let us hear what you have to say on verses 1 and 2.
Now, for those of you here for the first time, you must feel very free to ask the questions and to make the contributions. One thing, no one is ever embarrassed at these readings. We're all here to be of utmost help to each other. This one, Paul speaks of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timotheus, the brother. An apostle and the brother. Now let's hear what you have to say in that connection. I was looking over a brother's Bible just today. I won't say who it was. I noticed he had offered this to Christ Jesus, and then of course it right my soul. I noticed it was begging, and the brother was looking at me now. Now here he speaks of himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I think the expression, of course, apostle of Christ Jesus, the apostle of Christ Jesus indicates that he speaks to us here as an apostle of the ascended Christ, one of the apostles of Ephesians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, neither were we burdensome as the apostles of Christ, one of the apostles of the ascended Christ of Ephesians chapter 4. Right, brother.
An apostle by the will of God. This stands in contrast to what he says in Galatians 1. He wasn't an apostle of man, neither by man.
Yes, in Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, he's speaking of the fact that his apostleship was not by human appointment, nor human ordination. It was of God, and altogether apart from man. This, in Colossians chapter 1, might take it just a little bit further. Something more involved in this than human authorization. It is an apostle by the divine will. Not merely authorized, but according to the divine will involved in this, God's will and God's pleasure. Something a little more, I think, than human or divine authorization.
Notice in that description, Paul, an apostle, very often the saints refer to it entirely in language different from the scripture. Saints will speak of Peter the apostle, all the apostles, and the rest as the apostle. The word of God never speaks of any man as the apostle. He is an apostle. But of one it is said, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession.
That is correct. Hebrews chapter 3, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Whereas with regard to the apostles, it is Paul the apostle and Peter the apostle, not an apostle.
What would be the evident marks of this apostleship?
There are those who claim that the marks of apostleship were that they had seen the Lord. Now, that of course is not necessary. The apostles of Ephesians chapter 4 had not necessarily seen the Lord. These were apostles by the ascended Christ. When the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think it is, he says, have not I seen the Lord? He's having to deal with the fact that there were those who were saying that the 12 were in fact superior to him, that they had seen the Lord. The apostle says, but I saw the Lord as well. Not necessarily giving the qualification of an apostle. But he was equal to the others in that respect, that he too had seen the Lord. I think, as far as the apostles of Christ Jesus are concerned, that is involved with a gift, one of the gifts, equally as much as the gift of prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher.
You think then that the apostles of Ephesians 4 are wider than the 12 and Paul?
I do, yes. I think they're wider. These are apostles of the ascended Christ. In fact, when in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, neither will we burdensome unto you as apostles of Christ. Who are the apostles there? Not referring to the 12. He commenced that letter by speaking of himself and Timotheus and Silas. And in a sense, they were the apostles of Christ, as distinct from the 12. The 12 have a ministry altogether distinct from the apostles of Christ Jesus. They remain 12 in number. They're spoken of as the apostles of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 19, will I be able to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel? These are the 12 apostles. Something rather different from the apostles of Christ of Ephesians chapter 4. Acts chapter 14, the apostle Paul and Barnabas, yes.
In Ephesians chapter 2, where it speaks in verse 20, and our thought on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's the 12?
No, I don't think that's the 12. We are built upon the foundation that has been laid by the apostles and prophets. Not that the apostles and prophets are themselves the foundation, but were built upon the foundation that they have laid in the ministry. And thus the New Testament scriptures is written either by men who were apostles or men who were prophets, and were built upon the foundation that they laid.
What about those who come into both categories?
Yes, there are those who would come into both categories, undoubtedly. But you've got the distinction between an apostle of the Lamb and an apostle of Christ Jesus.
Can I ask a supplementary question on that basis? What would be the position of the 12 apostles of the Lamb in connection with the millennial kingdom?
This is an interesting subject, and I can deal with it in a few words, I think. The apostles of the Lamb, 12 in number, though in the church and belonging to the church, they have a distinct role in relation to the nation of Israel. In Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen, the saints were all scattered abroad except the apostles. They were all dispersed from Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen except the 12. They remained in Jerusalem, in the church of course, but as a link between the church in its infancy and the rejected nation of Israel. In the coming kingdom, referred to by our brother Christ as the millennium, these same 12, while still in the church, will remain out between the church and Israel. Not though the church in its infancy and rejected Israel, but the church in glory and regarded Israel. Thus Matthew chapter 19, these 12 shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And when John sees the holy city, Revelation chapter 21, upon the 12 foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Thus, though in the church, remaining link between the church and Israel. That is why the apostles Peter and John never take as far in the heavenly character of the teaching as does the apostle Paul.
To get back to the original question, what are the marks of these apostles? How would the saints know the difference between an apostle and a prophet?
Well, of course, when you come to apostles and prophets, you come to men who are particularly gifted with the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, to minister infallibly and orally the truth of God in the absence of the written word. You see, you might well ask, how were they to discern who was an evangelist and who was a teacher? Not by what they claim to be, but by them fulfilling all that Scripture says with regard to their particular gift.
True, but you could make a distinction quite easily and appreciate and know an evangelist. How would you make a difference between apostles and prophets?
How would you make, I don't see what you mean by this, Jack, because you see, there are those who came to the church at Ephesus saying, we are apostles. What did they do? They put them to the test and found that they were not. How did they put them to the test? By, undoubtedly, their spurious teaching. And thus, they were recognized in that day insomuch as they fulfilled the particular gift that was theirs in the matter of both being an apostle and being a prophet.
What are the contentions of the apostles? The apostle apostleship was covered in the question of Corinth.
Well, of course, what was being taught at Corinth was this, or rather, the apostle Paul's apostleship was being impure. And the great cry was that there were those who were superior apostles. And the superior were those who were the 12, who claimed to have seen the Lord. Now Paul says, I have seen the Lord, but in doing that, he is not stating the credential of an apostle. That was a credential of one of the 12. That we find in Acts chapter 1. They must have moved in and out of the Lord from the baptism until the time he was taken up. Must have been a witness of the Lord from the time of his baptism until he was taken up. Now the apostle Paul had not these credentials.
and thus he was never intended to be one of the 12.
But his credentials that he produced at Corinth was that they were his works and the Lord's.
Well, of course, that was the reason, one of the testimonies of it, that was a fulfillment of his apostleship. They were his epistle, as he says in 2 Corinthians. But he states other things beside, and they're all bound up in this, that he fulfilled the role of being an apostle.
But there is a point there, valid, Albert, about the marks of apostleship. How would we recognize them? Supposing someone came along and said, and taught the right things, taught no error, taught what Paul was teaching, and said, I teach the same as the Apostle Paul, and so on, and I'm an apostle too. Now, how would the saints differentiate between a spurious apostle and who was teaching the right thing, and the authentic apostle?
Are you referring to today or in New Testament
time?
In Paul's time. Well, I've no doubt that we're spurious apostles. And of course it will be the testing of the spirits that John speaks of. John speaks of in his epistle, and putting the test as you have in the letter of the church. In those days it was so necessary to test the spirits, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the discerning of spirits, because of those who claimed a perpetuation of apostolicity. Pardon? Oh, undoubtedly. We are all in the priesthood, but we're not all apostles.
Why does he introduce the idea of brotherhood here with Timothy? He doesn't take up any classification that you've been speaking of, but says Timothy, our brother. Is it the basis of service is brotherhood?
Well,
we write it together?
Actually, the rendering here is, and Timothy, the brother. Yes, Timothy, the brother. Now, he doesn't mention Timothy with him in all the epistles. He doesn't even mention Timothy when he writes to the Ephesians. It's just Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in Ephesians chapter 1. But here it is Timothy, the brother. There might be a twofold reason for this. Number one, it might well have been that Timothy was Paul's amanuensis in this instance. It might yet have another reason, that because of the error that the apostle is going to deal with here, Timothy was the added and necessary witness dealing with such an error. Maybe, of course, sorry.
It's rather interesting that in the epistle that Paul wrote where he decided for the church, he brought his authority is above question, he seems not to mention his apostleship, but mentions his name Paul. So, where his authority has been attacked, he mentions his authority.
That might be true generally. There are exceptions to that, of course, when he writes his epistle to the Philippians, where his apostleship is not in question. He speaks of himself there as a servant, Paul, a servant. Not an apostle there, because, and his apostleship, of course, there, as you know, is not in question. Of course, it's in context with the fact that he's speaking of Christ as the servant. And he wouldn't set himself up as an apostle, but he's speaking particularly of Christ as the servant. What you're saying, Brother Button, would be generally true, with the exception like of which I just mentioned. Now then, we must move on. It's 2:10. If we go on each verse from that, we'll be on for tonight. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which is Colossians, grace be and peace from God our Father, and no doubt most of you observed, and the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're speaking, is omitted. Now to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ.
What is the meaning of the word fearfulness in the
Latin? Is it fearfulness in the sense of fidelity, or is it in the sense you know, God's freedom, not fearfulness of the living? What determines whether it is faithfulness in terms of fidelity, or faithfulness in the active sense in terms of believing, is whether the word is active or passive. If it is active, the word is faithful in terms of believing. If it is passive, is in terms of fidelity. The brother Kelly has quoted John 20, where the Lord Jesus said to Thomas, be not faithless, but believing. Be not faithless, but faithful. There, of course, it is active. It's not be not faithless, but be characterized by fidelity, but be believing. Now, I believe here, of course, it is in the active sense. And Paul is saying it to the sense and believing brethren in Christ. He's not addressing himself to two classes at Colossae. It's the same class. The first in relation to God, and the second in relation to Christ. In relation to God, they were the saints, God's holy ones. In relation to Christ, they were the believing brethren.
Would that be confirmed by the use of the definite article? Just before saints, thus combining as one saints and faithful brethren?
Yes.
Usually the one article combines both. And would the phrase in Christ indicate that it is standing in status?
That is right.
Not faithfulness.
That is correct. There are, of course, those who render this to the holy and faithful brethren in Christ. But, of course, the word saints here is not in its adjectival sense, it's a noun. To the saints and faithful brethren whose faith has put them in Christ.
So the idea of faithful brethren would link with the scripture relation to Abraham.
That is correct,
yes.
Faithful Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faithful.
Yes.
The father of the believing, yes. Exactly the same idea.
Then these saints in the family of God, wouldn't they? That's their corporate position. There'd be saints down in the church, that's their corporate position, and they'd be brethren individually in the family of God. And by the same token, their local position was that they're a Colossae, their temporary position, their permanent, their eternal position is that they're in Christ.
I would add to that this too, Brother Smith, that saints is something that characterizes all who stand in relation to God of every dispensation. But faithful brethren in Christ is unique to this dispensation. We are amongst the saints, that is, all the New Testament saints, we're amongst them. But what makes us unique today is we're faithful brethren, believing brethren in Christ, unique to this dispensation.
So saints by divine calling, faithful brethren, that's the human response.
Faithful brethren in Christ, yes. That's your believing puts you in Christ.
We should
then
have a balance in these. You're in Christ. Not only in Christ, but we're at Colossae, or at Eastbourne, or wherever we may live. It's well for us to realize that there must be a correspondence between the two. Reminded of the man that got up in the meeting, giving his testimony. He said, I'm standing on the rock of ages. One got the back seat interrupted. He said, no, you're not. He said, you're standing in a pair of shoes you haven't paid for. And we want to stand on the rock and in Colossae. Well, that we have the balance. See, a bird with one wing can't fly very far, but if you've got two wings, then you could soar.
Now,
that is it. So, faithful brethren as against unfaithful.
No. They're all saints at Colossae, and they're all believing brethren in Christ.
Yes, brethren in Christ.
That's correct, yes.
In the same idea in verse 4, when having heard their faith in Christ Jesus.
Exactly. Now then, we go on to the next section. The chairman usually carries me on, but I'm doing that myself today. We come now to the section, verse 3 to 8, where the apostolic thanksgiving in relation to the knowledge of the grace of God. Now, it is evident that the apostles' thanksgiving is connected with the gospel. Verse 5, he speaks of the word of the truth of the gospel. In verse 6, he speaks of the grace of God in truth. What is the difference? That in verse 5 is the word of the truth of the gospel that they had heard. Verse 6 is the grace of God in truth that they knew. Now let me just briefly sum up the apostles' thanksgiving. We have in verse 4 the occasion of his thanksgiving. Having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love which have towards all the saints, having heard of their faith in Christ Jesus, that was in the past. That was the occasion of his thanksgiving. And then we have the cause of his thanksgiving. Verse 5. For the word is, on account of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, that is, in the future. And then in verse 8, you love in the Spirit in the present. Thus the cause of the thanksgiving was twofold, connected with the future and connected with the present. Connected with the future, on account of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, and verse 8, your love
in the Spirit. Then in verse 3 we are told that the apostles' thanksgiving in fact was incessant. Mr. Darby's ending of verse 3 is interesting. We give thanks continually when praying for you. Thus his thanksgiving was incessant each time he prayed for the saints at Colossae. And thus in this thanksgiving section Paul speaks of the past faith, he speaks of the future hope, verse 4 he speaks of the past faith, verse 5 he speaks of the future hope, and verse 6 he speaks of the present fruit. Now note the couplets in this section, and then we're going to consider it in detail. In verse 3 we have thanks and prayer. These of course are connected in the scriptures. Verse 4 we have, verse 5 ye have. Verse 5 in heaven, verse 6 in all the world. Verse 5, a hope laid up. Verse 6, the gospel coming to you. Verse 5, ye heard the word of the truth of the gospel. Verse 6, ye knew the grace of God in truth. Now there's a little summing up of this section. Perhaps you can now think of it. Verse 3, we give thanks to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ.
So is the term always here, Mr. Rebecca, to be connected with the thanksgiving and not with the praying?
Say that again, has what?
The word always here, praying always in the authorized, is it connected to the, with the thanksgiving?
That is correct.
Not the praying?
That is correct, Walter. Yes.
Notice that the believers are very both to give thanks. Very often we receive, but the thanksgiving is very limited. The Lord expressed that, you remember, in the cleansing of the 10 lepers. The astonishment, he had to say, were there not 10 cleansed, where are the 9? There are more that pray than give praise. We should be exercised when we'll receive the blessing. You know, Peter tells us that we should be courteous, so we should say thank you.
In fact, we shall notice that this idea of giving thanks recurs in the Epistle to the Colossians. We'll note that as we go through. And I would say that one of the first indications of growing cold in heart is when we cease to be thankful. To be thankful is the least that you've expected from any child of God. We notice that in chapter 1, he uses the plural pronoun we. But as we come to chapter 2, it's I. We, verse 3, verse 4, verse 7, our dear fellow servant, verse 8, declares unto us, verse 9, verse 9, verse 8, we also have, it's we. Whereas in chapter 2, it is I, verse 1, verse 4, and verse 5. The difference, of course, is just this. In chapter 1, he's dealing with the report that they have received concerning the saints of Colossae. Whereas in chapter 2, it is Paul's own warning and his feelings in respect of the report that they received. Now, verse 4, since we heard, not because we heard, but since, in terms of time, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which have to all the saints. Anything to say on faith and love? We notice here it's faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians, it's faith in the Lord Jesus. And love towards all. I would say, of course, that an evidence of faith in Christ Jesus is love towards all the saints. Now verse 5. For, or as to read, on account of the hope which is lit up in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. On account of the hope. This is Paul's reason for thanksgiving. On account of the hope that was lit up for them in heaven. Verse 23 speaks of the hope of the gospel. Verse 27 speaks of the hope of glory.
You tell me why it is that in many gospel preaching, many gospel addresses, there's no mention made of heaven, let alone of the hope of heaven, which you have heard in the gospel. Evidently, when they preached the gospel, they spoke of heaven too, but today that's left out.
Well, I wouldn't be able to judge in that because I'm usually the preacher, so you know more about that than I would. There are, of course, to omit that. I think that possibly people are so happy down here that the thought of going to heaven doesn't interest them.
Well, it's very rare you say, I'm a pilgrim, I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim, we're both. It's out of date now, but it's not coming to.
when he talks about the hope laid up, Brother Albert, what actually does he mean? Surely he means, is he maybe entering into this?
I take it that the hope laid up in heaven and the hope of the gospel and the hope further down, or the hope of glory, is connected with our inheritance in heaven. Not so much heaven itself, but what is laid up and secured for us in heaven. As Peter speaks of it, the inheritance reserved in heaven, and it's the same word. The hope laid up in heaven is the same as the inheritance laid up or reserved in heaven. This word laid up is a strong word. Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 4, he uses the same word, as there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And in fact, it's the same word as the writer of the Hebrews uses in Hebrews chapter 9, where he says, it is appointed unto men once to die. Here's a hope that is by divine appointment, but nothing can alter it. A hope laid up in heaven.
Mr. Lackey, the
next
version
remembers
because of the hope.
Well, it's just the same. On account of and because of, it's the Greek preposition dia. Just the same one.
The hope is the inheritance. Go on, sir. I say, would you link the practical love to all the saints with the hope laid up?
No, I think since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, that was the occasion of his thanksgivings, their faith and love. For as when he comes to verse 5, on account of the hope was the cause of his thanksgiving.
First, notice how we think together the Christian
grace
is here.
That is right.
The hope is the inheritance, you
say. I rather think it is.
Well,
connected with further down the chapter, the inheritance of the saints in light.
Yes, in other words, it would be the universal kingdom inheritance that we share with Christ, wouldn't it?
Yes, and with regard to you and me, it's laid up in heaven.
Yes, right. In other words, it's a superior inheritance to God, just the people Israel.
Undoubtedly. In fact, that will come out and come to the bottom of the chapter, Christ amongst you, the hope of glory.
Yeah, but it would
be that sense, like it is, that the activities of faith and the activities of love is that which can be seen, but the activities of hope is something that's not seen. Now, would that be right to think like that?
Well, I wouldn't be so sure about that, you know. The activity of hope would make me a pilgrim and a stranger, which thing would, as our brother has pointed out, would be evidenced in the life of the individual. If I'm a man who's characterized by hope, I will not be an ethno-minded person. And that would undoubtedly evidence itself.
But the hope here, it says it's something that's laid up.
Well, of course, yes. You're confining this. You didn't say you're confining it to Colossians. It's their faith and their hope in Colossians. But here, it's their faith and their love. But he's not speaking of their hope here. He's speaking of a hope which for them is laid up in heaven. That is right, in Colossians. But I thought you were speaking generally of faith, hope, and love.
Well, what is the difference, Mr. Lackey, between the blessings in the heavenly places in Ephesians and the hope we have in heaven in Colossians?
Well, I take it that in Colossians it's viewed from a different standpoint. In Colossians he tells them in chapter 2, why as though living in the world are ye subject of emphasis? Ye have been delivered from the elements of the world. And I think he's emphasizing this against the Judaistic standpoint, which is not dealt with so much in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Here it is, the hope laid up in heaven, against what is Judaistic. And chapter 2, why as though living in the world? And he speaks of them being delivered from the elements of the world of religion. So against that background, he speaks now of a hope laid up in heaven.
Is this future, this hope?
I believe it is.
You connect it with inheritance in 1 Peter 1.
I do, yes.
Would that indicate then that it will indicate all that we shall enter into and enjoy when we get to heaven?
Well, all depends on what you mean by getting to heaven. I mean, if I die today, I go to heaven. But this is not realized then. It's realized rather in connection with our brother Pipe has been pointing out, that future kingdom of glory and our heavenly share in it.
This is what I was wanting to get to. Does it go beyond the kingdom?
It would link up with Ephesians 4 and verse 4, would it not? There is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called, one hope of your calling.
Well,
Well, what, of course, he's dealing with in Ephesians chapter 4 is one body in which there are both converted Jew and Gentile. One body, one spirit in which both converted Jew and Gentile have been baptized. One hope of your calling for both converted Jew and Gentile. There is not now a calling for the converted Jew, a hope of calling for the converted Jew, and a hope of calling for the converted Gentile, but one hope of your calling. It's just fine distinctions. These are fine distinctions.
What did Mr. Hunter have in mind then when he asked, does it go beyond the kingdom?
Mr. Hunter will have to answer for that himself.
Well, I think it's a general statement that would include the kingdom. But we go beyond that. There's nothing here to indicate that it's the kingdom only. It's a hope laid up for you in heaven. And if you connect it with the inheritance, that would connect with all that we'll enjoy in heaven, as well as reigning over the earth.
Yes, that's the reason I wanted to ask that question, because it goes beyond, I believe, as you say, the kingdom in that sense. And I would link it with the verse from Ephesians, where it says that in the ages to come he might show unto us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness. That involves the scope, doesn't it, of the
inheritance? Well, that's a different thought than Ephesians 2, Tom. Ephesians 2, it's not sure to us, but through us.
You see,
it's what God is going to show through us.
Well, we are the inheritance in Christ, so I mean, you can look at it as that.
No, we are not the inheritance in Christ. We are not his inheritance. We are heirs of the inheritance. And the inheritance is always and only connected with the kingdom.
That's right. And that's perfectly correct to connect it in Peter, where you're viewed as pilgrims and the inheritance is looked at in that light. But it's wider here.
Well,
surely.
To get out of the stratosphere into the absolute detail of this, because I'm not going to let anybody take away from me what I'm definitely going to get.
We have the sphere of the gospel and the purpose of the gospel. The sphere of the gospel is all the world, and the purpose of the gospel is bringing fruit, bringing forth fruit. Now let me read to you verse 6, as it is in the provided version, which gives us a better sense than we have in the authorized version, which is come unto you, even as it is also in all the world, bearing fruit. And the other word that's not included in the authorized version of it was so, bearing fruit and increasing as it does in you also, since the day ye heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Let me repeat that. Which is come unto you, even as it is also in all the world, bearing fruit and increasing as it does in you also, since so they have, and you're the grace of God. Verse 5, since we have, we give thanks. Verse 6, since you have, you brought forth fruit.
I might ask you a question on this, Mr. Leffy. As you know better than I do, this portion regarding bearing fruit and growing or increasing is in the middle voice. And it indicates that the gospel, the word of truth of the gospel, has a power inherent in himself to produce this thing. Now, I think that's very important.
Exactly. That is correct. There's life and propagation.
But what does it mean? I mean, for us, we would like to know what it means that there is an inherent power in the gospel itself to bear fruit and to grow.
Now, in a plant, it's not the thought of something that grows, bears fruit, 1 year and is cut down, is planted again, bears fruit another year and is cut down. It's something that grows on year by year and bearing fruit always. And this is inherent in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is instinct with the very power of God itself. It is life-giving and it produces fruit. And there must be an evidence of this in the life of all who profess to be saved.
If you link up with the fruit in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Is that the fruit of this?
Yes, I think that might be true, but further down the chapter he speaks of this fruit in terms of every good work.
But if it has an inherent character, that means, don't you let me hear that there is a continuity
Also not just without sin.
Yes.
Well, right, and it grows and bears fruit continually. That's right.
Would it not be summed up in the word of the Lord himself when he said concerning the sower, and they bring it forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. One man in the scripture had a harvest of 100-fold. Wonder to him in the past how he would reap, he sowed and reaped that year 100-fold.
If there is inherent power in the gospel, then it bears constant fruit. And that's the only evidence that we have got of the power of the gospel. Isn't that right? If a person is not producing this fruit, you have no right to ask people to believe that you're a Christian.
In other words, it is a test in itself.
Exactly.
So you take it, Albert, that the fruit here is produced in the life of the convert through the gospel. It's not the self-propagating power of the natives in spreading from one individual to another and bringing about increasing conversion.
No, I don't think it's numerical here. I think it's the individual. I haven't thought that was in anyone's mind, or etc.
So it is good work.
I believe, yes, it sits further than every good work.
Would it be correct to say that the truth is the contents of the word, whilst the gospel defines the character?
The truth is the content of the word.
The word.
What are you referring to, the grace of God in truth or the word in truth?
The word.
Well, the word in truth is the word that contains the truth. That's right. That's what they intend.
And the gospel contains the truth.
It speaks of the grace of God here in truth, of course, as well. And the grace of God in truth is opposed to Judaism and philosophy that was besetting them then. That remained unchanged. The grace of God and truth, not the new.
Now, would the idea of verse 6 give a similar idea as far as preaching in the world in verse 23? Would the idea that this thing is going on everywhere, this production of fruit, is come unto you as it is in all the world? Would that be, wherever the gospel is gone, this fruit is being produced?
That is correct. People might say, of course, I haven't reached all the world here, but the simple context is, in contrast to what formerly was confined more or less to one nation, now it is in all the world.
Same in verse 23 with the disciples.
That is correct. That is right, yes.
Preach to every creature under heaven.
That is right, yes.
Would the apostle have had in mind
the
preaching of the Gnostics as well,
divine
truth with only the initiated
food? That is right. That is correct. This was for all, the grace of God and truth. The word of truth and the grace of God and truth was for all.
You get the same at the end of the chapter, don't you? Warning and teaching every man.
That's right.
Yes. That's exactly. Taking it beyond the few.
Yes. Now then, verse 7, with Paul's vindication of Epaphras in verses 7 and 8. He says of Epaphras in verse 7, as ye learn, also learned, also submitted, the learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And thus he speaks of Epaphras here in a twofold way, as a beloved servant, a beloved slave, and a faithful servant. How beautiful. A beloved slave, that's the first word of one month, and the second is a faithful servant. In fact, what Paul is doing here, he tells them of what Epaphras was to them. Our beloved fellow bondman, our beloved fellow slave, for you, a faithful servant, what he is to you. It's a vindication of this man's character, what he is to us, as Paul, and what he has been to you.
Well, I have made an oblique reference there to the Judaizers and the Gnostics, and this is a faithful servant among them, in contrast to the others.
That's right. It's vindication of this man against the attack that you made, both on the truth and on him and the message that he brought to them, who also declared unto you, unto us, your love in the Spirit.
This is the only mention of the Spirit in the epistle. Anything to comment on that?
Yes, I think the idea simply is this, that in the epistle to the Colossians it is, in all things he must have the preeminence. The emphasis in this epistle is on Christ himself. We shall see that we come further down when through his blood is omitted. It's not even the means, it's on the person himself. It's the emphasis on the Holy Spirit.
You love in the Spirit. This is something that ought to characterize every child of God. Love in the Spirit. It's a love that's above love on a natural level. It's something that's even above mere etiquette. Higher than that is love in the Spirit.
Is it the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians
5:22? Well, one of the fruit of the Spirit is love. But here it is love in the Spirit, the element in which, the power by which this love is shown.
And that love is the same love as in verse 4, is it?
Exactly, that is correct. The same love, it's an amplification of that.
And that is motivated by the reality of the hope that
they have,
going back to verses 4 and 5. Because of the hope.
Well, you see, what I believe, Bill, is this. Another brother of mine suggested the same as you have. But what I believe is this, verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have to all the saints, on account of the hope. I believe on account of the hope connects with we give thanks. Yes. What you have in between is an interpolation. Then he goes on to the main subject again, we give thanks, and it's on account of the hope. Now then, verse 9 to 14, the apostolic prayer, in connection with knowing the will of God. In verse 6, they knew the grace of God. Verse 9, he desires them to know the will of God. This, of course, is progress. Knowing the grace of God, we must not be content with that. That's verse 6. Verse 9, we're going to know the will of God. In verse 9, the will of God has to do with walking with the When you come to verse 11, it's not so much the will of God, it's the glory of God. And this is connected with enduring joyfully. Let me repeat, verse 9, the will of God, walking with the left. Verse 11, the glory of God, enduring joyfully. Now in verses 3 to 8, we have the apostolic thanksgiving. When he heard of their faith and love, he gave thanks always when praying for them. Notice the word always. Hearing of the faith and love, he gave thanks always when praying. Verse 3. Now in apostolic prayer, hearing of the faith and love, he prayed, incessantly beseeching, incessantly desiring. He did not cease in this matter of desiring. Thus Paul was a man who was given to having dealings with God in respect of the saints. Now brief summing up of this prayer meant with this. That he might be filled with the knowledge of his will, so as to, in verse 10, walk worthily. Verse 10 again, walk fruitfully. In verse 10 again, to grow increasingly. Now, let me repeat, to know the grace of God in truth is short of knowing the will of God. And it would seem to be that this is where, in fact, the Colossians had failed, and the devil had exploited this. Though they knew the grace of God in truth, they had fallen short in knowing the will of God. Now let us think of verse 9.
The term we also hear, the second truth, therefore, out of the faith, expressing the reciprocal
truth. For this cause, we also, since we heard it, the we, of course, includes Paul and Timothy, doesn't it?
The reciprocal feeling for the
Oh, yes, undoubtedly.
Do you feel there's a note of admiration there, then, Albert, in this? That he's asking that they should have a knowledge of his will.
Yes.
You see, I was disappointed that Mr. Kelly takes this line, too. He must have read your book. And
what was that?
No, the lesser. The thing I feel about this, and I think it a good thing to bear it in mind, even if you didn't agree with it, is that the apostle again is following the example of the Lord. When the Lord is speaking to the seven churches, he doesn't come straight away with admonition. He finds the things that he can commend and I can't see how it's an admonition that he should suggest to them that they should be filled with the full knowledge of his will. Because surely this is the very opposite
of what the believer would want in any circumstance, that we should desire, as the Ephesians were told to desire, that they should have the fullness of these things in Christ.
Of course, I'm not saying it was an admission, an admonition to them directly. What he's speaking of here is his prayer for them. And the fact that he prayed in respect of this would indicate that these were matters that were lacking. Undoubtedly, the full knowledge of his will is the acme. But the very fact that he was on to pray in respect of these matters would indicate, in my judgment, that there was something lacking in respect of this.
Would it be against the background of Paul's teaching?
I believe it is, yes, of course. I said that this is where the difference between knowing the grace of God in truth and knowing the will of God was where the devil got in with his false teachers and had exploited the situation.
Following on from that, what does he mean by that? In all spiritual wisdom and understanding.
Robert, you're being a project. For this cause we also, since we have, that is, heard of your faith and love, do not cease to pray for you and to desire. Do not cease praying and asking or beseeching for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, the full knowledge of his will. Now, this, I take it, the full knowledge of his will, is not so much his will for our daily walk. It's the full knowledge of his will. Again, it's not just Gnosticism, you see. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now you have here three words: knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Now knowledge is the ability to acquire. Wisdom is the ability to apply. And understanding is the ability to preach, to appreciate the beauty of the Word of God. And this is a delightful succession of truth. Let me repeat. Knowledge is the ability to acquire. Wisdom is the ability to apply the knowledge that we acquire. And understanding is the ability to appreciate the beauty of it all. You see, it's in contrast to the law, which to a large extent was obeyed blindly. This is not blind obedience. It's not even just obedience. It's the matter of a spontaneous response.
This tells
us
that the full knowledge of the knowledge is knowledge and perfection.
Well, full knowledge has the idea not only of knowledge, but an acknowledgement, a corresponding sympathy and an appreciation with what is known. It involves full knowledge, but it involves more than that. It involves a corresponding sympathy and appreciation in terms of acknowledgement. That's why oftentimes it is rendered in another expression, acknowledgement. It is the knowledge that carries with it acknowledgement.
Is this a word that was used very frequently by the Gnostic teachers of the day, and it may well be that Paul is introducing it here to conflict what they have been saying?
As you know, there is the Gnosis and Epignosis. Here it is not the Gnosis of the Gnostic, it's Epignosis, which means a clear and an exact knowledge involving sympathy and appreciation of the knowledge, the clear and full knowledge.
We only obtain this by our attention to the Word of God, I suppose.
Our God has nothing to tell us. God has nothing to tell us outside of his Word. And we shall observe, we come to chapter 2, that there is a wealth in the knowing of these things. A wealth that many of us are missing today.
Would this, in Mr. Legge's faith, in other words, a consciousness and an acknowledgement and reception of the divine purpose as it is in Christ?
I would say that is correct.
And then would you say that from a practical point of view, that the more acquainted we become by reading and hearing the Word of God with the divine purpose down through the course of the ages, the less likely we are to be upset by the theorists and philosophers and practices of men?
I believe that's why Paul praises it us here. Of course it has a practical effect, as verse 10 tells us, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful every good work, and increasing in or by the knowledge of God. It has a practical effect that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now how would we understand this expression?
Well,
unto all pleasing.
And the danger of slipping away was in the communion with Christ too, in this pressure of his death.
Well, of course, no one who has been united to Christ by now could ever slip away from that. Yes, well, of course, that's right. All the eternal verities and implications of such a thing. That you might walk worthy of the Lord. And to all pleasing, I think simply means not pleasing all men, but rather pleasing God in all things.
And to be linked up with the verse in Proverbs, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. That is the sense primarily to please the Lord.
Now, pleasing the Lord in all things. Yes, exactly. Now, the follows in verses 10, 11, and 12, four participles, not just apparent in a better expression, but when you observe the four participles, you discover that the apostle is now telling us what is involved in walking worthy of the Lord, pleasing in all things. What does this involve? Verse 10, being fruitful in every good work. Verse 10, increasing or growing by the knowledge of God. Verse 11 again is a participle, strengthen or being strengthened with all might. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. Now this is important to observe. How do we walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing God in all things? Number 1, verse 10, by being fruitful in every good work. Number 2, verse 10, growing by the knowledge of God. Verse 11, being strengthened with all might. And verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father.
Mr. Leckie, we're not all grammarians, so would you kindly tell us what a participle is, so that we can better understand the force of these words?
Well, the verb, you have the verb. The verb would be to be fruitful. The participle was being fruitful. To go is the verb, going is the participle. To walk is the verb, walking is the participle. And here it is, the participle in each instance, being fruitful, increasing, being strengthened, and giving thanks unto the Father. And I repeat, these are evidences of working worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. When we think of the first, verse 10, being fruitful in every good work. Now, coming back to what I said already, I believe the thought here is this, that every good work, in fact, is the fruit. Being fruitful in this matter, that is, in every good work.
How are we to know, Mr. Leckie, what is a good work?
How are we to know what is a good work? Well, I would say that a knowledge of the scriptures, apart from one's own conscience in relation to that, would indicate what a good work is. I mean, you take terms of the widow in 1 Timothy 5. If she be a follower of a good work, then good works are brought before us there. I think a knowledge of the scriptures would help us to indicate what good works are.
Well, 2 Timothy 3 help us on that? Where it speaks about all scriptures to by inspiration of God, instructable, the doctrine for reproof, the correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully furnished,
and every good work. Yes, every good work, exactly.
Wouldn't every good work be, you could judge it by the fact that it's beneficial and helpful to others?
There are probably organizations in the world today.
Pardon?
In connection with what our brother Hunter has suggested, there are a lot of organizations in the world today that have a beneficial end in view, like helping the children, aid for the children, aid for the refugees, and aid for those who have been affected by catastrophes in various parts.
With your independence.
Would these things come into effect?
Well, I think when we come to this matter, good works, there's a lot involved in it. For example, though I give my body to be burned, though I bestow my goods to feed the poor. Now, bestowing one's goods to feed the poor is a good work. But if there be not love, and as far as the world is concerned, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is none that doeth good. The simple reason that so corrupt is human nature, that even its noblest and best works are never done with a pure motive. And thus good works must be good works that are done out of love for Christ. Only that is good in the sight of God.
But hasn't Paul told them how to tell what good works are by spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding?
Verse 10, they make what worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Now, I think that this is advancing all the time, Tom, that you might be filled with the full knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful. I think that stemming from the full knowledge of his will, in this wisdom and spiritual understanding, leads on to walking worthy of the Lord, pleasing in all things, and bearing fruit in every good work. I don't think the good work is the wisdom and the knowledge of spiritual understanding.
What I was thinking of is this. This is the first mention, this section in the epistle, of the term, the Lord.
Yes.
And it's the idea of well-pleasing is, as you well know, a clinging aspect of fearfulness against disappointing. Now, if my attitude is that I shall have an understanding through wisdom and knowledge, which is spiritually given, to know what the Lord desires of me, well, it would be apparent that I'll be cognizant of what good works are, because they're the things which will please the Lord.
But that wasn't quite what you said in the first instance, Tom. I'd agree with you now. The first instance you had said that verse 10 was what the good works were. Now you're telling us.
No.
Oh, I thought you didn't talk.
No, it's just one of the few mistakes.
Thank you very much. I would say that what you have in verse 10 is the ability then to discern the good works, not what the good works are.
If
you meant that, to another
one. What about the next phrase, brother? There's not the scripture saying that there are three kinds of works, or the letters, and the dead works, the wicked works, and the good works. And the good works are such that the Lord will say, even of the unsaved, that they may see your good works, glory for your Father which is in heaven.
Don't we have a bit of an answer in Galatians 6 and 10, doing good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith?
Yes, you have it again in Hebrews 13, but to do good and to communicate, forget not.
And in Ephesians
chapter 2, a new creation in Christ Jesus, created unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Actually, I think we're making a meal out of this.
I never thought it was so difficult to produce good works.
Well, I'm glad you find it easier to produce good works. Pardon?
Is not the whole context here to indicate, when we're going on to the full knowledge of his will, etc., etc., is this not a person in very real touch with God and Christ who finds no difficulty at all in being fruitful in every good work? Surely, it's not something that's difficult, that you can't discern. I mean, after all, we're practicing this business every day of the week.
But, as a brother Thomas pointed out, the full knowledge of his will is the acme of spiritual perfection. And if I boast and easy to do good works, I'm saying at the same time I've reached the acme of spiritual perfection.
I don't think so. I don't think it necessary is to work like that. He desires that they might be filled with the full knowledge of his will is surely an encouragement to them to go on, to come to a knowledge of his will and live it out in their life. I mean, after all, that's what we've been doing for years, surely, without being proud in any way at all. Here we are, here, men and women who are committed to this sort of thing. We're committed to going in for the full knowledge of his will. We're committed to being fruitful in every good work.
Now, of course, Scripture always puts things at its highest level.
Yes.
And I believe that the full knowledge of his will is the acme of spiritual experience. And I'm not happy to say I have reached that.
I don't think any of us are saying
that. That is correct. That's why it's the acme. And that's why I say that the good works here, nobody finds this easy to do, because we've got to arrive at a state where this is the obvious fruit. We aim at this. Scripture always puts things at the highest level.
every good virtue is a very high order. We're rather selective sometimes in the good works that we do perform, and perhaps as Jack has suggested, these come more readily to us. But if we're going to fulfill every good work, that's a very tall order.
Yes, it must be within the capability, surely, or he wouldn't put it down.
Nobody would suggest that there isn't in any Christian the ability to do it. God never the powers of the ability, but the question is, are we using that ability? And I think the humbler we keep about these things, the better, really. And usually those who profess to do these good works are those who don't get enough about them. I would think so.
Yes, that's true. I admit all that. On the other hand, we'll need to take the ground the Scripture gives us.
Yes, and pray that we and others might reach this.
Actually, one would think that, looking at it negatively for a moment, that those that were being referred to here in the context of the epistles, those that were prone to Judaistic theories, those that were characterized by Gnosticism, that even though they were believers, if they were characterized by these things, then it prevented the fulfillment of these things that are spoken of in verse 10. They could not walk worthy of the Lord. They could not walk worthy unto all pleasing. They couldn't bear fruit unto every good work, because the defection, the misunderstanding of divine purpose prevented them from being all that God would have them be. And therefore, one would suggest that if we were to interpret the expression being filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, simply meaning, perhaps, that we should be cognizant of and apprehend that the fullness of the divine purpose. For example, a believer that is conscious of the divine purpose down through the ages, and to this age in particular, will never be worried or affected by Judaism, because he will know that it's something of a past day. He will never be affected by philosophy or Gnosticism, because he knows that it's nothing to do with the work of God. And therefore, these things would never trouble him. These things would prevent a believer, or a company of believers, from fulfilling the conditions of verse 10.
Mr. Chairman, when does this meeting close? Now just let me briefly sum up the verses that were read. Being strengthened, being made powerful, with all power according to his glorious power. Now no doubt you will notice the word here is according to the, not his glorious power, but the might of his glory. And thus the thought here is that of the glory of Christ communicating to us strength. It's not the might of a conquering Messiah here and there, nor is it here the example of a suffering Christ. But it is the might of his glory. That is Christ in glory communicating strength to me. And how does it this how is this seen in the life? Unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. That is the might of his glory strengthens me unto all endurance and long suffering with joy. Going through trial. Strengthened with all strength, according to the might of his glory. This is the spring of Christian power. Christ in glory, enabling the Christian to endure all things, and to be long-suffering, and notice, with joyfulness. Not jaded, not despondent, not the defeatist, but with joyfulness. Giving thanks unto the Father. Verse 11 is joyfulness, verse 12 is thankfulness. Giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet, not worthy, but made us fit, a once for all fitness to be partakers, to share the portion of the saints, the inheritance of the saints in life. Partaker in life connects rather with inheritance than with the saints. It is connected rather with the hope laid up in heaven, is the inheritance in the life. Who hath delivered us, the word has rescued us from the authority of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now these are verses full of truth, love, and of God, in whom we have redemption through his blood is admitted, because the emphasis is not on the means but the person, the forgiveness of sins. So we're going to rush through these last verses, that's a full one. Well, Mother Hunter can do that then, can't
it? Remember I asked you about that phrase in the authorized, in the knowledge,
but
I can understand that. That's the meaning of knowledge.
Yes, we
buy. Is that word increasing referring to the phrase of the form?
It is, that's right. And one increases only by the knowledge of God, is increasing knowledge, not of his will, of God himself.